Anyway, let me pray and we'll dig into our next section. Father, we are very thankful for the word because it is you communicating to us clearly your will, your desire, and also in some areas even giving us very hard-hitting points that we are disobedient in, or we're running, or maybe we think we're just little perfect people and we're doing everything fine, but nope. You are exposing the sin in our life, and that's the opportunity we have to go to you in repentance and seek your forgiveness and continually turn and grow. God, continue that work. We are thankful. We know that you love us because you do discipline us. Continue to grow us and mature us each and every day, that we abide in you more and more. We love you. In Jesus, amen. Well, I want to go back just a bit and give you an example to think through in our response that we have in serving others as our true faith is lived out. Now, James started chapter 2 dealing with the sin of favoritism, and his example showed two different responses to individuals coming to their church. Their response is radically different because of what is seen on the outside of those attending. One individual was well-dressed and the other poorly dressed. The well-dressed received preferential treatment over the poorly dressed one. The well-dressed received the best place to sit and given excessive honor, while the other rejected and shunned. James moved on to another example of a brother or a sister in the church having little clothing or little to no food. And the believers around seeing the need chose to just pray about it and wish them goodwill. They did not meet the need that was right in front of them. I'd like to add another example presented by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on the Gospel of John. This comes from the point that Jesus stated in John 13, 34, and 35 that we are to love others as we love ourselves. Any of you guys ever thought about not loving yourself? Is that a hard thing to do? Absolutely not. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So he recounts this story, and let me quote. A girl named Sheila, who had come from a bad background in England, had gone to Switzerland when still quite young to make a better life for herself. She was lonely, and having no one to whom to turn to, she unfortunately fell in with a young man who did not marry her, but who left her with a child. By the time I had met her, the child was about 4 years old, and Sheila herself was on guard with most people and very hostile to the church and Christians. In time, through the witness of English-speaking community, she became a Christian. And sometime later, my wife and I left to return to America, and she immigrated to Canada. We corresponded with her for about 6 months after she arrived in Canada, and we had the impression that she was not fitting in with any Christian group in our area. We went to visit her and found that we were right. We began to talk with various Christian people about her. There was interest to a degree, but no real love. We were usually told, "Oh, there's a very good church in our city." And we were given the name. Sometimes it was a Presbyterian church, sometimes a Baptist, sometimes independent. But in all our conversations, not one person said, "Give me her name and address. I'll stop by and invite her to go with me Sunday morning." Finally, being very unhappy, she left that city for another. And I'm afraid, once again, fell in with bad company. Eventually, in spite of much effort, we lost touch with her. That's an example of said faith, no action, no works. That happens at Lakeside, sad to say. I've heard many people just leave because people were cold around them. And it's an indictment on myself, too, because I realize I need to be connecting with the people around me. I need to be a little bit more, I don't want to use the term aggressive, that sounds like you're about ready to mug somebody, but I need to be more forthright and get to know people. Not, I know, we do the greet, you know what that is? Hi, that's enough. Right? We need to get engaged to people. If you don't know someone near you, what do you need to do? Hi. Or maybe get their phone number, or maybe find a time to, or take them to lunch. If they're, especially if they're a visitor, that'd be a good time. That's the action. If we are so cared by God, then we should care for one another. We do love ourselves, remember? Did we all have breakfast? I'm sure we did. Did we all put on pretty nice clothing? Yes, we did. If someone doesn't have that, then we need to be moved to action. So continuing our study from last time, we were shown by example what a false faith looked like in lack of actions, in one stating that they did have faith. We're reminded that James is not saying that we are saved by our works, but our works give proof to the said faith. One writer explained it this way: our faith is a gift of God, while our works are there to show men the God-given faith. Does that make sense? Did that connect? Today we move then to the examples of true faith lived out in the works or the fruit of the individual. James will again be giving us two solid examples that are also to show us what true faith looks like, and it must occur through the works of the true believer, not the other way around. Salvation is by faith alone. He's still saying that. Don't misunderstand James. So our text, go to James chapter 2. We'll read 20 through 26. Starting in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James' examples from the Old Testament show active faith for a patriarch and a prostitute. And I think that's an interesting point that James is doing. He's giving us some extremes. Before, he's already talked about the fact that you could be very orthodox, very religious, and not be saved at all. Remember the person that turned and said, well, yeah, that's nice. I've got faith and you've got works. So I'll live my way, you live your way. See, that's, and James is really coming into the point of going, so if you think it's by station in life, nah, we're going to kill that today. James breaks these two sections by verse 20, using a very strong question, which he is going to answer. James, you'll see, is not trying to gain approval, but is focused, talked about calling someone foolish. I think that's an interesting term. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? That's out of the NIV. It's still using the same term, foolish. Foolish can also be translated as empty or shallow. You know, that's not the way to, you know, win friends and influence people, right? But if the shoe fits, lace it up. That's exactly what he's dealing with. He's very serious about the reality that you need to know whether or not you have true faith or not. It's very easy to have make-believe faith. Oh, go along and everything. If you ever go through a study on the book of Hebrews, you're going to get a section where the writer literally says you can be so close to thinking that you're a Christian that the salvation will never occur in your life because you think you're saved. You need to examine your life. James wants to show what real authentic faith looks like in action. Now, these are extreme cases, but I think they help us to understand. Look at your life. His first example he presents is the well-known patriarch, Abraham. I think Matt and I were talking, wherever Matt, there he is. You were talking about Abraham and faith. Well, here we go again. It was in Romans for you guys, and here it is. Verses 21 and 24. To understand this section, though, that we need to go back to Genesis. Get your Bible warmed up. Turn to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 2 and 6. Now, this is kind of part of the quote that he's pushing back. So we have to understand, you know, realize one thing, too. We're missing something. We don't have all that Jewish history and understanding and growing up. We're Gentiles. We kind of have to do a little bit more study to go back and understand. So verse 2 says, "And Abraham said, O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born in my house is my heir." So he's thinking, okay, Eliezer, he's going to get it all. That's the heir. So he's questioning God. "Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, This one will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, he shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens, number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your seed be." Key statement. This is your quote point. Verse 6, "Then he believed in Yahweh, and he, Yahweh, counted it to him as righteousness." That's true faith. Now, that's the start, but now we got to see how it works out. Our key verse is 6, taking note that Abram is declared righteous because he believed God. Now we look at our text. Moving in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" We're talking now about, that was chapter 15. Now Isaac on the altar is chapter 22. What's happened in that time span? It's about 30 years. So we're going to see how the growth of Abraham has moved. From Genesis 22, we remember that God called Abraham to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him on a mountain in the land of Moriah. We do not get any of Abraham's thoughts, but I bet you and I can come up with quite a few, right? Did he sleep well that night? Don't know. But you do notice one thing. He moves with faith when God tells him to do something, though it's completely contra to God himself. What do you mean? You want me to kill my own son and murder him? Wait a minute. Murder? No, you don't murder. But he's obedient. He gets up early in the morning. That's wild. He gets two servants. Gathers the wood. Gathers his son, and off they go. Go until he notes the place where God has commanded him to be. Now, they're at the bottom of this mountain. Now, notice all this terminology that's going on. He tells the servants that he and the boy are going to go up and worship, and they will both return. Is that faith in action? Has he ever seen God raise anybody from the dead? No. Has he probably heard about this? No. Well, how does he even think that this could happen? I don't know, because God promised, I believe and have faith in God, and God promised that this son is the promised one. So I'm going to do exactly everything that God tells me to do obediently. There's that obedience again to the fact of faith. Faith and obedience are coupled together. They continue up the mountain. They prepare the altar, the wood. And you know what is more revealing to me? How old's Abraham about right now? Anybody got a good idea? About 100. He's not a kid. Most of us go, 100? I don't know if I get up the mountain. But notice something else too. Isaac knows faith and sees it in his father and allows his aged father to bind him and put him on the altar. I mean, the only reason you get on the altar is for what? Better sleep? No, it's the sacrifice. So the son himself is also showing faith. No doubt with trembling hands, Abraham raises the knife ready to plunge it into his son, and I can't even imagine what is in his mind. But he's doing it because God said. Genesis 22:12, faith in action. And he said, God stopping him, said, do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What's that? That's the action of faith. That's the works of faith born out. Now, James 2:22 moves a little bit further to help us to understand what's occurring. You see that faith was working with his works, is what the statement says. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. No, wait a minute. Don't think that way. We're not saying that perfected because James' faith is saying that faith of Abraham was weak and inefficient and everything. No. That's not the understanding of the word and the point of perfection. What does it mean? He's actually come to the final full end. He's mature. His faith is mature. His faith was perfected as it was coming to its end or coming to the fullest of maturity. So again, don't think that Abraham is noted as being some guy with this weak faith. That's obvious. You can't see that. And his works show. So what has happened, and if you just think about it, what have we just read? We've just read the works. Who have been now evidenced to the faith that the works have worked in a man with true faith? We have the evidence. We, as humans, now have the recorded evidence. So faith is what God does. The works is what men see. That ties the two together. It comes to the fullest intent. Let me help you to understand it a little bit this way. Another way to understand this is through a fruit tree. Okay? What's the real full result of a fruit tree? Fruit, right? The tree starts out as a seed and it continues to grow, but the full maturity of the tree is seen when it produces fruit, when it produces the work. Okay? This is the binding of faith and works that shows genuine faith resulting in good works. They're coupled together. That's what James has been trying to get across to all of us, is saying, you can't just say that you have faith. Your mouth, your orthodoxy, everything is religious. I can quote whole books of the Bible. That's nice. But what is the real output of your life? Are you loving? Are you kind? Are you carrying out and live out the fruit of the Spirit? Every one of them. I know, not perfectly. Wish we could, right? This is why James states in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Point, he's tying this together. Say, back then, his faith was absolute. But you and I have seen the maturity of that in the sacrifice, or almost sacrifice, of Isaac. The faith that Abraham had was now seen by all men. Pointing back to Genesis 15:6, James is showing us that the faith then was worked out from his life by the offering of his son. We all now see that faith. It's obvious. Abraham, a man, even with all of his sins, was declared even a friend of God. Now think about this one. Now, I could say that Nico and I are friends from my point of view. What's more impacting? If Nico says that we're friends, that is a deeper, close relationship. For God to say that Abraham is his friend is much more impacting than just Abraham saying, well, I'm a friend of God. From the target and the source of that friendship, God being the highest hit. Not because he's anything special, it's that friendship is his obedience, that's his relationship with God. He is known to us today as a man of faith. Not because of head knowledge, but because his faith in the Creator God and his obedience to God's commands. Now just remember something else that keeps going on, and God's been consistently clear. Jesus declared that we are friends in John 15:14 through 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's a close friendship. That's sharing deep knowledge and information. Can't you sum this all up by saying, this is sublime reality for those who are justified by faith and who grow in good works. It's the works are the growth. That's the maturity. Now James points back to what he has just also shown to be proof of real faith in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What validates true faith? Good works. This counters the one who said, remember in verse 18, you have works, but I'm orthodox. I got it all. I can give you all the theological points, but my love for you is gone. I have no relationship. I'm not loving. I'm not caring. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Kind, patient, long-suffering. Not bursts of anger. You tell me. What is going to prove if there's real faith? Faith alone without works is no faith at all. It's just lip service. Why is James so concerned about faith in this book? Because if it's not real, you've got no foundation. You're not saved. That would be a fair concern for anybody. James, again, is not saying that we are not saved by faith alone. Sola fide, right? One writer stated it this way. He would say that if your faith is alone, you're in the grip of an eternal illusion and would urge you to experience real faith, the faith that works. Now we move to James' second example, real faith, but this time we move from a patriarch to a prostitute. Do you notice any time that she's recorded in the New Testament, what is her unfortunate title? Remember, she is an innkeeper, but what's she known as? Harlot, prostitute. But don't get shadowed by that. Take a look at the individual and her response to God. I see James using this example so we do not think that faith is linked to our position in life. Keep that in mind. Have you ever said in your mind, don't raise your hand. Oh, they're a real bad sinner. They can't be saved. I know you didn't verbalize it, but did you ever think that? Too far gone? Can't do anything? All can be saved by God's grace. So let's look at verse 25 and 26. Rahab, the prostitute. You know, that's one thing I love about the Word of God. God is very transparent and clear and wants us to have the whole story. Do we see David's sin on the pages of God's Word? Yes, we do. But we also see God's love and grace. Verse 25, and in the same way, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. First Rahab. She's not unaware of God and the God of Israel, nor the reality that God has given their land that they live in to Israel. The words come to the people. If you really want to do your thumb, go find Joshua, the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This gives you an understanding. And this is what Rahab is saying. And she said to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Indeed, we heard it. The news is out, folks. I mean, it's all over the news. And our hearts melted. And a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any men because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God of heaven above and on earth beneath. Does that sound like someone who understands God and faith in that God? Well, let's see if this faith is real. What an amazing statement of faith from one so low in the social ranks of Jericho. She heard the truth and believed that God is who He said He was, and the evidence of God working with His people was well known. The writer of Hebrews notes her faith in Hebrews 11:31, by faith. Notice that foundation. The harlot, unfortunately, her title is going to be there forever, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. The action of Rahab's faith is born out of her taking in the spies. Keep going. Brilliantly hiding them on her roof. Remember the story? Remember the event? On the roof behind grain sacks. When her house is being searched, by whom? The military that wanted, and the king's already said, go, they're there. Well, she's protected them, putting herself, her family, at an extreme great risk of life. If she would have been harboring the spies, what would have happened to her? She would have been executed on the spot. None of these trial times or anything. She's gone. She gave wise, detailed routes for the spies to take as they left Jericho and moved through the hills of the country. She made sure they understood what the right and proper escape was to get out. She took care of them in the midst of her own potential death. Her faith was seen in her actions as she believed in the God of Israel. James again states that she was justified by the works. Not justified in the fact that she's saved because of the works. She's justified because her faith is real and we see it. Her faith again was revealed to men by her works. John MacArthur, in his commentary of James, brought both Abraham and Rahab's examples together when he states Abraham's and Rahab's justification by works was not demonstrated by their profession of faith, their worship or ritual, you know what that is, or any other religious activity. In both cases, it was demonstrated by putting everything that was dear to them on the line for the Lord, entrusting it to him without qualification or reservation. Total abandonment. James' conclusion in verse 26 sums this whole area up. It says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Do we understand that? What happens when the Spirit of God leaves, or the spirit of the individual leaves the human? What do we call it? It's called death. When the spirit leaves the body, all that is left is that shell, that carcass. In the same way, that faith without evidence of good works is also false or dead. It has nothing there. It's not vibrant, it's not active, it's not moving, it's not alive. Jesus amplified this truth in Matthew 7:21-23. And anytime I read this, it's a step back and going, examine yourself. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, preach, teach, in your name cast out demons, in your name do many miracles?'" Is that a lot of religious activity? A lot of outside stuff? But the exposure of what's really on the inside of the individual, whether it's true faith or not, is the good works. Those look like good works, but they're just works. Stuff. And Jesus' reply is probably the most haunting. "And then I will declare to them," you know, the ones that have preached, the ones that have cast out demons, the ones that have done miracles. And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The "never knew you" is the point of the same thing that you get from Genesis, where Adam knew his wife. There's a great intimacy there. God says, "I have no relationship with you." Nothing. So we come all the way back to verse 14. "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, what's our answer? We've had 2 weeks. Verbal faith does nothing. "Do not be deceived, but examine your life to see whether you are in the faith." Why do you think Paul brings that up to the Corinthians, chapter 13. Examine yourself to see whether or not you be in the faith. If you fail that test, Paul's very clear, you know what you need to do. You need to turn your life over to Christ, submitting to him everything, and trust him. One writer wrote, kind of bringing everything together, "Faith that is only intellectual or cerebral, it's not enough. It is dead. In the same way, works that are done in the flesh are inadequate." Remember the preaching, the casting out demons, those are the flesh. We talked about that last week. The flesh, what it produces. They're also dead. The only true work comes from a heart of true faith, real faith. Where total abandonment, you trust God. Can you picture yourself doing what Abraham did? Trusting God with the most unbelievable request on your life to execute your own son, the promised one. That's amazing. But that's what real faith produces. Real, good works. Let's pray. Father, in everything that we do, we need to always continually examine our life and look not at our externals as far as the impressive things or the things that we could really impress people, but we need to be down deep into our life, deep into the heart of the issue, and see if whether anything that we do is based on true faith. that we rely on you, we are dependent upon you, we are seeking you for all things. God, help us to grow. Help us to continually come to the point where we are at the end of our maturity. It is actually worked out. Our faith is worked out in our life. God, these are hard sections that James is bringing up, but he is so concerned that it's so easy to say that you have faith and it only just be lip service. God, we know where those who have lip service type faith go, they will go to hell, forever separated from you. God, help us to examine our life and not look for what we know, but what we do. Is it a work driven by you from a life of true faith? God, that's what we need to continually look at, and that's what James is going to continually keep helping us to examine, that our life is radically different because of you. God, we love you, and we are so thankful that you care for us. You will guide us and direct us. And if any part of text of Scripture that bites and pinches, help us to look to you and trust you and be obedient. That's the key. God, we love you and are so thankful for the word that you've given us. May we live by it in all ways. In Jesus, amen.